Well, we're in Isaiah. We left off about chapter 43, verse 14 last Sunday. We've been in the Old Testament for quite a while. If, as we're going through the Old Testament, we run across something that triggers a question somewhere else in the Bible, don't hesitate to ask. A lot of times things I'm talking about in a Sunday school class and things I bring up in the text that we're covering are things I read 5 o'clock this morning, you know, because I get up 5 o'clock Sunday morning and get ready for my Sunday school lesson. I don't know everything. I don't know a whole lot. I'm just like you trying to learn. So if you have a question, don't hesitate to ask it. If I don't know, maybe somebody else in the class knows. And if there's some subject that we need to get on, we can take a Sunday off and divert to something else. We don't have to stay in the Old Testament if you're getting worn down or something like that going through Isaiah. We can take a break, just like this film, Erdin Canner, for something else that some of y'all run across you think would be productive in class. You know, bring it to our attention. We'll take a look. But we're in Isaiah. Isaiah's continuing to, I guess you'd say, prophesy of things that are going to be happening to Israel in the short term, and talking about prophecies in the long term. Oftentimes it's hard to understand what he's talking about. And oftentimes some of the prophecies that Isaiah talks about has multiple levels, short term, midterm, long term. And he even talks about prophecies that's already been fulfilled. One of the things that, what does the Bible tell us to look for in a prophet to determine if he's a true or a false prophet? How do we determine if a prophet is a true or false prophet in the Bible?
If directly from the word,
if what he prophesies comes true.
Yeah.
If what he prophesies comes true. God, as we're going through Isaiah, God says, look at me the same way. I'm telling you all these things is going to happen. See that they happen. See where they happen. And believe. So that's one of the things that God is trying to do through Isaiah here. He's given us prophecies. Some of them will happen like the coming of Christ. You know, way back in the first part of Isaiah, he's talking about the coming Messiah, that a child will be born to a virgin. In Isaiah, it come to happen. It come to pass. So if Isaiah's prophecies, some of them have been fulfilled in the past, naturally, you expect some of them that haven't been fulfilled yet to be fulfilled in the future. For us Christians, he's doing the same thing here for Israel. And we're going to get into where he's talking about Cyrus by name. But we'll get to that in a minute. We'll pick up where we left off last Sunday. Chapter 43, verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and break down all the bars, and the shouting of the Chaldeans will be turned to lamentation. I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise. They are extinguished and quenched like a wick. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer and Holy One. God is, through Isaiah, is bringing to Israel's attention what he's done in the past. Where he says, who makes a way in the sea. What's he talking about? In verse 16. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea, a mighty path, a path in the mighty waters. Who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. What's he talking about? Moses, Red Sea parted. Pharaoh's army followed him through the dry path he made through the Red Sea, and the water closed on top of him. He says, remember, I did that. I'm telling you some more things I'm going to do. A new thing. That's an old thing. You know I did this old thing. Everybody knows I did this old thing. I'm starting a new thing. So believe me. I've done things in the past. I'm going to do things in the future. It's going to make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The water, flowing water, is symbolic of salvation. And this new thing he's talking about is a conversion of the Gentiles. Water is life-giving. We see it in the New Testament where Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. He says, anyone that drinks this water, you know, will never thirst. And she asked for that kind of water. So water is life-giving water. And this new thing he's going to do is going to convert the Gentiles. Okay, continuing in verse 22. Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. In the Old Testament, the way you got forgiveness or made atonement for your sins was you took a unblemished lamb, or it could be some other animal, and took it to the priest and had it sacrificed on a sacrificial altar in the tabernacle or the temple, depending on what time frame we're talking about, to make atonement for your sins. Here, God is saying, you have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. You could also praise God by bringing offerings, but you couldn't make those offerings unless you yourself has already been ritually clean. So after you made your offerings for making atonement for your sins, then you can bring grain offerings or other sacrifices and so forth. And God says, you've not been doing that. You hadn't been bringing me those sacrifices. And he says, I've not burdened you with offerings. In other words, he's not demanded. He hasn't demanded Israel to do that. It was a law they were supposed to make atonement for sins, and then they could make free will offerings. But God says, I've not required you to do that. He can make them do that, or make them wish he did it, but he hadn't been making them do that. And he also says, I've not wearied you with frankincense. What does he mean by that? I've not wearied you with frankincense. What's frankincense symbolic of in the Bible? What three things was given to Jesus when he was born? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is symbolic of kingship. Frankincense is symbolic of priesthood. And myrrh is symbolic of his death. So there's one place that frankincense appears in the Bible. So there it's symbolic of priesthood. Where did the priest use frankincense?
Is that when he's got his little thing he swings around?
Yes. That's one thing. And what's that little thing he swings around? What comes out of it?
Steam.
Smoke. The other place frankincense is used is on the golden altar in front of the veil before the Holy of Holies. And the priest would mix frankincense and burn frankincense in there. And the smoke rising up from the frankincense is symbolic of prayers of praise from the saints. So when he says, "I've not wearied you with frankincense," in other words, he's not told them, "You haven't been praying to me. You haven't been praising me." He's not been bringing that to their attention. "You haven't been giving me free will offerings. You haven't been praying to me. You haven't been doing anything. And I've not called your attention to it." Well, I think he's talking about it in general, because the period we're talking about is right before they're going into exile. And they're doing all kind of things that are against the Mosaic laws, and he's not held them accountable for it yet. They're getting ready to go into exile to be held accountable for it. But right now, they're not. So he said, I hadn't called you on that yet. And for 24, he says, "You not brought me sweet cane with money." Now that bothered me. Sweet cane with money. What does that mean? I looked at all the translations I got on my computer, which is 20-something Bibles. And almost all of them say sweet cane. Some just says cane, but most of them say sweet cane. Didn't make sense to me. Don't make any sense to me still, translating it that way.
Might have been a misprint, meant honey.
No, no. I went back and looked at the Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word can mean cane. The word sweet, somebody's thrown in there. But the Hebrew word means cane, like a sugar cane stalk or something. But it means cane. Don't have any sugar in there or any sweet in there. It means cane. And it also means the measuring rod or the balance on a scale. You know, your scale's like that. You got a rod going across the top. The same word is used for that rod going across the top where you balance. So, and the cane is also, the word means a measure. So when I'm looking at this in context, what I get out of it, my translation, I hadn't seen it anywhere else, is, "You have not brought me your measured money." In other words, your tithe. What is due to me, you've not brought it to me. "Or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices." When things were being sacrificed, the fat was supposed to be cut off and burnt separately, and the priest could keep the lean meat. The fat was consumed on the altar to make a pleasing aroma to God. "But, all this you hadn't done, but you've burdened me with your sins, and you've wearied me with your iniquities." All the things that you should have been doing to praise me, you hadn't been doing, but you've been doing all this stuff you shouldn't have been doing. And it's got me aggravated at you. In the New Testament, there's nowhere that I know of in the New Testament that says you have to tithe. All that's Old Testament stuff. This whole portion right here that we just covered, 22 through 24, seems to me as if it's also applying to us as Christians in the New Testament. We're not told in the New Testament that we have to keep the Sabbath. That's one of the Ten Commandments. But it's not repeated in the New Testament. There's nothing in the New Testament I know of about tithing. There's about charitable contributions to the Church of Jerusalem and taking care of the poor and all that kind of stuff. But there's nothing there that says tithing. So what God is doing, He is not wearying us, telling us that we have to do such and such thing in the New Testament. What's our response? We're complaining. You know, God's not taking care of me. He's not doing this. He's not doing that. And we're doing all these things we shouldn't be doing. Same situation that we got here with Israel in the Old Testament. God's not making them do these things, so they're not doing them. And they're doing all these sinful things and aggravating God. So as a result, they're going to be carried off into bondage in Babylon. In a few years. We're around 700 here. And about 585 looks like. You're going to be carried off in Babylon. Okay, continuing in 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore I profane the princes of the sanctuary. I deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. Okay, remember what we just talked about, tithing and all that kind of stuff. They wasn't doing that. They were sinning. And God says, I'm the one that forgives your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Okay, let's have a court case. Let's have a court case and see who's right. It says, set forth your case that you may be proved right. If you think you're doing what's right, let's go to court. And we'll have a court case and see who's right. Now, if you're going to court and you know you're wrong, and you know when you go into court you're going to lose your case because the evidence, all the evidence is against you, what should you do?
Get a better lawyer.
Let's try to settle out of court. Let's try to settle out of court. Maybe we can get a better deal if we don't go to court. God's saying, let's go to court and see who wins. Israel better not go to court with God. They're going to lose. They better settle out of court and see what they can get out of it. God says, I'll deliver Jacob to utter destruction, Israel to reviling. And that's what he's going to do because they didn't try to make any settlement with God at all. God is calling them to judgment. Go into court. Present your case. You're going to lose. And when you lose, your punishment is going to be going into exile in Babylon. Okay, anything on chapter 43? Okay, 44. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I've chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your descendants and my blessing on your offsprings. They shall spring up like grass amid waters, like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I'm the Lord's anointed. This one will say, I'm the Lord's anointed. This one will say, I'm the Lord's, comma. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and surname himself by the name of Israel. God's chosen Israel, still his chosen people. He even calls them Jeshurun. Jeshurun is a poetic name for Israel that means the righteous one, the upright one. He says, I will pour out my spirit upon your descendants. Talking about the future. And if we look at this in New Testament eyes, he could be talking about the day of Pentecost when he poured out his spirit upon their descendants. This one will say, I'm the Lord's. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's. In Revelation, it talks about the mark of the beast. And we don't know what the mark of the beast is, except it identifies someone as, I guess you'd say, being a disciple of the Antichrist. When Satan is trying to usurp the authority of God, he tries to use the same methods that God uses. In other words, if God's chosen people have on written on their hand the Lord's, what Satan wants to do is have the mark of the beast on there. You know, I don't know what he'll say, but the Antichrist or whatever, you know. So that's what we're looking at in Revelation when we're talking about the mark of the beast. It's something that is similar to what God has his people do, but it's a counterfeit to replace God's. Okay, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, I am the last, besides me is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it forth before me. Who has announced from of old the things to come? Let them tell us what is yet to be. Fear not, nor be afraid. I have not told you from of old. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. Who is like me and proclaims it? Let him declare. Here's God's going back and saying, I've given you all these prophecies. Many of them have come true already. There's no one else can do that. Go to your idols. See if your idols can do what I'm doing. Compare us. You know, make a intelligent decision. Who is a God? Is it your idol or is it me? I've proven myself in the past and I'll prove myself in the future. Okay, now verse 9 through 20 is the strongest case in the Bible against idolatry. Isaiah's trying to bring to the attention of the people how ridiculous idolatry is. Okay, verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witness neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are but men. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. From the ironsmith fashions it. The ironsmith fashions it and works it over the coals. He shapes it with hammers and forges it with his strong hand. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He fashions it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a holm tree or an oak tree and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire, makes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He gives it a he makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire and the other half he eats flesh, he roasts meat and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, their minds so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burn in the fire, I also bake bread on its coals, I roasted flesh, I've eaten, and I shall make residue of it an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded mind has led him astray. He cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my hand, in my right hand? So he's talking about making an idol. A guy plants a tree. He makes sure it's watered and the tree grows up. And then he picks the tree, whatever kind of tree it is. And that same tree, he uses part of the wood to make a fire, to cook his food. And the other part of that same piece of wood, He fashions into a human looking idol and then worships it. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? But that's the kind of stuff's happening.
No, because the idol could burn just as much so as the other.
Sure. The piece of the idol could have been the one making the fire, and the fire could have been the piece of idol.
I mean, somebody could have mixed them up. I heard something on the radio the other night. I think you were talking about Connecticut, and they were talking all about what the state was doing and all, and they wanted to break loose from the United States. And from what they were saying, I say just take a knife and cut them loose.
That was Vermont, wasn't it?
Vermont,
right?
Everybody was doing anything.
I don't know about that. You're talking about church. I would have mixed feelings about that. If you think it's salvageable, I think you need to stay and try to fix it. If you think it's not, yeah, I agree with you, leave. It all depends on the circumstances.
If you stay and make enough noise, you run somebody else off.
I don't want to even go there.
That can go two ways, though. You know, if you come in here not expecting anything, you're sure not going to get anything. I don't know. Okay, continue in verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You shall not be forgotten by me. Okay, God says, I formed you. You are my servant. The passage we just read before that, man says, I formed you, you're my God. He makes an idol. And really, when he's saying, I formed you, you're my God, really what he's saying, I want God to be my servant. I made you, God, idol. I want you to do what I'm telling you to do, or bless me because I made you. That's the way that idolatry is working. We create this idol, then we want to be the master of the idol to do what we want it to do. God says, I formed you. You are my servant. You're supposed to do what I want you to do. So it's two different ways. Idolatry is turning everything on its head. Okay, the rest of it, he's talking about the deliverance of God's people. I have swept away your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who stretched out the heavens alone, who spread out the earth. Who was with me? Who frustrates the omens of liars, who makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish? Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers? Who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins? Who says to the deep, be dry? I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. Now whether Israel realizes it or not, whether Judah realizes it or not, right now, Isaiah is talking about God's deliverance of his people from bondage in Babylon. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The walls are going to be torn down. The temple is going to be destroyed. God's saying he's going to have it built back up. One place here is, he says, who says to the deep, be dry? I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd? We all remember the story in the Bible about the handwriting on the wall. You know, you've been weighed in the balance and found wanting. We all remember that, right? When Daniel was called in to translate the handwriting on the wall in Babylon. Well, while that was happening, Cyrus was invading Babylon, city of Babylon. And what happened, here it says, who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. What happened was, Babylon had a river that run through the city that provided the city the water. And what Cyrus did, he dammed the water upstream and rerouted it so there's no water running into the city. And then he marched into the city. The river ran under the wall. He marched into the city on a dry riverbed while the king of Babylon was having his party, partying with the holy temple vessels. God had the handwriting on the wall, your kingdom's weighed in the balance, found wanting. Cyrus had brought the river dried up, just like God says, he dropped the deep, and he walked into the city of Babylon under the wall and took the city without a fight, with nobody dying. And the city of Babylon was so big, it took 2 or 3 days for everyone in the city to realize they'd been taken captive. They didn't know it. He just marched his army in the middle of the city. Those are the kind of things that God can do. He said he was going to do it before it happened. 140 years before it happened, he's already telling them he's going to make it happen. And he's naming the guy that's going to do it, Cyrus. That's the kind of God we got. Chapter 45. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and ungird the loins of kings to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the mountains. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I will call you by name. I surname you, though you do not know me. This is the only place in the Bible where a person who is not a believer of God is called the anointed of God. Cyrus is not a worshiper of God. He's not a God-fearing man. He worships Murdoch. I think that's the name of Murdoch. Let's see, where's that? I got it written in here. Marduk. Marduk. M-A-R-D-U-K. Marduk is a god he worships. But he's called the anointed of God because God has selected him for a mission. God is going to make his way smooth, level, to do everything that God wants him to do. He has chosen Cyrus 140 years before this is going to happen. He's chosen him by name to rescue the Israelites out of Babylon. what happens is, after Cyrus takes Babylon, they take the book of Isaiah to Cyrus and say, look what was written about you 140 years ago. And Cyrus is so impressed that he fulfilled the prophecy. He let the Israelites go back home and encouraged them to go back home and rebuild their city as fulfillment of the prophecy here in Isaiah.
Until he saw that, he didn't really know he was being a servant of God.
But everything that Isaiah is saying about Cyrus, and he's mentioned earlier, but not by name in Isaiah, everything being said about Cyrus had come true. You know, he dried up the river Cyrus put the dam up there and rerouted the river. But who put that idea in Cyrus's head, you know? And he walked in the city without a battle. There wasn't even a battle over the city of Babylon. He took it without a fight. God's opening all the doors for him to do everything that God wants him to do. And if I was Cyrus and somebody showed me something that's written 150 years ago by my name and from the place I come from to do all the things and all those things happen, I think I'd be pretty impressed. And he was. And he fulfilled God's prophecy by letting the Israelites go back home. Now, Cyrus, though, being that he's not a God-fearer, he was impressed with the scriptures that was showed him, but he still contributed his success to Marduk as a god he worshipped. Okay, verse 5. I am the Lord. There is no other besides me. There is no God. I gird you, though you do not know me, that men may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make weal and create woe. I am the God who do all these things. Shower, O heavens from above, and let the skies rain down righteousness. Let the earth open that salvation may spout forth, and let it cause righteousness to spring up also. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe to him who strives with his maker, and an earthen vessel with the potter. Does the clay say to him who fashions it, what are you making? Or your work has no handles? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, what are you in travail? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his maker, will you question me about my children or command me concerning the work of my hands? I made the earth and created man upon it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I command all their hosts. Again, God's emphasizing that he's the one in charge. You're not in charge. I'm the one in charge. I'm the one that's making all this happen. And he's saying, woe to the person that questions the source of all this. Woe to him. God calls us to repentance before him. How do we show our parents that we love them? How do we show God that we love him? Right. Those that love me will keep my commandments and statutes. God is looking for obedience. If you... our kids know what to do to make the parents happy. You know, if they do their chores on time, if they clean the room, if they do their homework, they know what makes the parents happy. But they don't do it. And we get aggravated at them. If they want to make your parents happy, they do all these things they know that makes your parents happy. But they don't want to do them. They want to be rebellious. We're the same way. We know all the things that makes God happy. But we don't want to do them. Don't want to do our homework. Don't want to clean our room. Don't want to do all this stuff for God. We don't want to do that. Just like our kids. We don't want to do it. That's what God's looking for. That is our response to God to show that we love Him is through our obedience to Him. He's told us all the things that we're supposed to do and we choose not to do. And God gets aggravated at us, just like parents get aggravated with their kids. And they get punished. God punishes us not so much as to torture us, but try to get us back on the right path. In other words, just the other day, Chris lost his glasses. $150, lost his glasses. He's been keeping it a secret for a couple weeks, So I said, okay, no video games till you find your glasses. So now he's motivated to find his glasses. But God does the same thing to us. If we're not doing, or if we're not the kind of Christian that God would have us to be, then there's consequences, not so much to punish us, but to get us back on the right track. Verse 13, I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make straight all his ways. He shall build my city and set my exiles free, not for price or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to me and be yours. They shall follow you, they shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They shall make supplication to you, saying, God is with you only. There is no other, no God besides him. Truly thou art God who hides thyself. We'll cover that next Sunday. But where it says, I've aroused him in righteousness, he's talking about Cyrus again. We'll pick up at verse 13 next Sunday, 13 of chapter 45. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray as we go in your sanctuary now that all the words and deeds will be the glorification of your name. We pray that your Spirit will be with us today as we're dedicating the prayer room. We pray that it will be used by those in the church when they feel they need a quiet place to go in communion with you. Bless this dedication today at our prayer room. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.